You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
But let me take you back to a Sunday quite a number of years ago. We had asked Pete Hewlett. Some of you may remember Pete Hewlett. He used to work here in the church, was part of Jubilee for a long time. We had asked Pete over for lunch after the Sunday service. Our kids were much younger then, and Pete was known, and actually still is known in our house, as Big Pete. He is big, isn't he, Pete? So we had a lovely service in the morning. It was summer, and I'm sure Pete was looking forward to this lovely Sunday lunch. As you English people say, Sunday dinner at lunchtime. Anyway. What Pete didn't know was at the time we were going through a raw phase, one of those health kicks that we sometimes get onto. Raw. So instead of a lovely roast beef or roast lamb or some wonderful summer barbecue, we served up a mostly raw salad. Lettuce, tomatoes, raw carrots, raw green beans, raw broccoli, and topped with olive oil and balsamic. Inviting, right? Now, Pete's a really easygoing chap, and he's full of grace. And so he sat down and started to work his way through this lunch. And I use that language intentionally, because when you're eating a lot of raw vegetables, your jaw starts to fatigue quite early on. And so halfway through this lunch, the sort of giggles start to emerge, mainly from Pete, but also our children. And we recognize the folly of our choice, and it's become a standing joke in our family. But thankfully, Pete was very gracious about it, although he was strangely busy every time we asked him for lunch from then on. The point is, choosing the good, choosing what will benefit you long term, choosing the path that leads to life, and I'm not saying raw salad leads to life, is not... Oh, hallelujah, indeed. Is not always easygoing. I recently heard that junk food is now designed to cause you to overeat. It's like you get that Tony's chocolate bar, or you get the Ben and Jerry's ice cream tub, or the creme de la creme, the Tony's Ben and Jerry's ice cream tub. And how easy is it to just polish that bad boy off in one setting? You've got a yes, we've got, I know there's a couple of yeses up there, a couple more. Yeah, some people are saying, is that not what you're meant to do? Yeah. And I always used to think that this was my fault. But now I realize those nasty food engineers are messing with me. But you see, the thing is, we know burning through a whole tub of ice cream isn't healthy. At least, what? At least in the long term, it starts to have side effects. We also probably know that eating after 8 p.m. is better, or snacking on just a few almonds is better. But when was the last time you heard someone come to you the next morning saying, oh, I really overdid it on the raw broccoli last night? I mean, other than my house. And as it is with eating, as it is with exercise, dare I say it, tea, as it is with flossing your teeth, so it is with the spiritual life. Choosing what leads to a flourishing life is not always easy, and often it's hard. We looked last week in Matthew 7, verse 14, and it said, the way is hard that leads to life. And it's difficult to deny ourselves instant gratification. Our culture tells us to go after it. It's right there, marketed, presented to us all the time. It's easier to follow what St. Augustine calls our disordered desires, even when we know they don't lead to a helpful pattern of life, at least in the long term. And then Jesus said this, we read it out just now. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever wants to lose their life for me will find it. So let's just pause for a minute on that phrase, whoever wants. You see, that's an invitation. Jesus doesn't force discipleship on anyone, but if we do want to follow him, he sets a clear path. Deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow him. That means we turn from something in our denying ourselves and we turn to someone in following him. And the Bible describes what we turn from in a single word, sin. It's not a very popular word these days. And the Bible describes sin in a number of different ways. One way it describes sin is a power working in us, a power that attempts to draw us away from God and onto other things. And sin is also described in the Bible as concrete actions that we do, that is done to us by other people's choices, and that is just a consequence of living in a beautiful but broken world. The call on every follower of Jesus is to turn from sin and turn to Jesus and become more and more like him over time. In essence, it's a call to become holy. Now, when I'm talking about holy, I imagine some of you perhaps have already discounted yourselves. Maybe you picture someone in the holier-than-thou kind of judgment and joyless. Or maybe holy sounds to you the opposite of fun. Or it's a life of rule-keeping and guilt. Or perhaps you are feeling overwhelmed by the weight of what you understand being holy to mean. Yet none of those images or mental associations with holiness are what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about life and life lived to the full. Another translation says life to the full as the abundant life. He's talking about living in accordance with the original intent of our Maker. Life lived as it was meant to be. So holiness is not this ever-increasing set of religious rules and laws that result in a sour face, but rather Jesus calls us to a life of ever-increasing holiness. He's calling us to a life of ever-increasing joy, freedom, and peace. Hallelujah.
I'm just standing for Julia.
So if holiness means an aligning with our Creator's intent and experiencing greater peace, freedom, and joy, I guess my question and my reflection this week is, who wouldn't want that? Even in our skeptical culture, some would at least be curious about that kind of life, a life that is led in the original intent or aligning ourselves with the original intent of the Creator, and one that leads to greater joy and freedom and peace. When we understand holiness as learning to live in this way, the opportunity exists to completely reframe perhaps some of the associations and images we have of holiness. It goes from something like that, judgment and performance and condemnation, I didn't quite live holy enough, whatever that means, this week. And to something more that's full of hope and joy and peace. But the question that I had then, at least, was how do we get there? Can we simply decide, like choosing raw salad over a bacon double cheeseburger? Can we simply decide, I'm going to be holy from now on? Or is there something deeper at play? And Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote so much of the New Testament, he wrestled with this. And so if you have your Bibles, I'm also going to put it up on the screen. It's in Romans 7, and it's 15 to 24, and I'll read it out for us. It starts in this. It's quite a dense passage, so we need to just read it carefully. So I'm going to slow down, and we're going to read it carefully. It starts with, I do not understand what I do. Right there, I'm feeling Paul understands me better than anyone. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, there's a lot of do's, so stick with me. I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who does it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Verse 21. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And verse 25, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as I said, it's a fairly dense passage and it can be a bit of a confusing passage, and we really do have to follow it carefully to get what Paul is saying. And I'm very aware that it's a historically contested passage and the theologians will debate on what its meaning. But I wonder if what Paul is saying, if we read it just in the plain text, one might say, resonates with your experience. We want to live rightly, yet something in us resists that living rightly. We can't just use willpower and stop sinning. We can't commit to our New Year's resolutions beyond, dare I say, February. Why can't we stick to that new exercise program or that new eating plan? Raw did not last very long in our house. Why can't we pray and read the Bible the way we want to? You see, this is a really important question because it's a very common experience. And if you've felt this way, you're not on your own. Many, perhaps even all of us in the room at some point have felt this way. And it's important to recognize, I think, in a lot of cases, we really do want to stick with that new plan. We really do want to exercise our way into fitness and health and well-being. We really do want to read our Bible and pray in a certain way. It's not that we don't believe these things. It's not that we're superficial and just think, oh, we do. And yet we find ourselves not doing them.
This is evidence of sin as a power operating in us.
But let us also remember that Paul describes our bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And last week we looked at that, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And yet then this week we're looking at this power of sin operating in us. Temple of the Holy Spirit and this power of sin. And you sometimes think, well, Paul, which one is it? And I think he would answer, yes.
We have this ongoing battle with sin. And as I mentioned earlier, this is what St. Augustine called our disordered desires. Sin turns us inward, his famous phrase of turning us in on ourselves, away from self-giving love towards selfish habits that keep us trapped. And sin is no joke. Sin is a power not to be trifled with. And what I mean by this is that even as Spirit-filled believers, we still have a battle against sin. That is why willpower is never going to be enough to bring the change that you want. We heard in Practicing the Way this week, willpower is hard enough against a plate of cookies, but against a pornography addiction or a battle with substance abuse or a raging temper, in these issues, willpower doesn't stand a chance. And this is where the battle of the Christian life lies. It's the battle for us to grow in holiness. But holiness understood as that life where we realign ourselves to the original intent of our Creator and we grow into a life that brings greater freedom and joy and peace. And Paul describes this battle and the battleground where it takes place by the term flesh. In the Greek, it's sarx, S-A-R-X. And it is also a fairly ambiguous term in some ways, but it often does not mean, and when Paul's using it, doesn't mean flesh is in our body. It means this aspect of where the battleground of sin goes on and the power of sin operating in our lives. And I like what John Mark Comer said this week. He said, our fight is not against our bodies, it's for our bodies against our flesh, understood that way. Against sin operating in our lives. And that is why our living scripture this week is to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. It's why Paul said in the letter to the Galatians in chapter 5, Verse 24, he says, now those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And again, the same idea, Paul goes to the Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your, in this case, he says, earthly nature. See, holiness isn't about avoiding bad habits. It's about being transformed to become more and more like Jesus. Think about worry. Anyone ever worried about something? No one? Think, who, anyone? All right. Whew, I thought you were all a bunch of liars. Jesus said in Matthew 6, do not worry about your life. You see, growing in holiness in this context is becoming less anxious and more at peace. Who wouldn't want that? I'm not sure I know many people who would rather grow in worry and anxiety and become a more and more neurotic person over time. No one sees this as a path to freedom and joy and peace, but rather it's a road to greater and greater captivity. And we can swap out any number of ways of living for our worry example, whether it's a life gripped with fear or quick-tempered or insecurity or comparison, pride, lust, greed, or whatever it may be. Jesus' invitation is to grow in holiness. It's an invitation to a new life, growing in patience, goodness, kindness, self-control, love, faith, joy, and peace. And you see, it's not only growing in these things, it's growing these aspects of our lives, it's growing in holiness in all stages and seasons of our life. Not just when your life lines up perfectly and the context is set for patience to exude out of you. It's rather finding yourself in a very trying situation with a very trying person who's being awful to you, and you're still patient and kind with them. But if it's not willpower, what will get us there? And Paul thankfully has an answer for us. In Romans 8 and verse 13, he says, if you live according to the flesh, again, remember the flesh, it's not skin and bones in that sense. It's this area in our lives, even as Christians, where sin as a power is still operating. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And what this means is that living by the power of the Spirit of God, you can put down the unhealthy habits of life that keep us trapped, and you can grow into holiness. And when we engage with the Spirit through a lived faith, as I mentioned last week, we're not just called to think about our faith. Although thinking about our faith is, of course, vital. We are called to live our faith and structure our lives around following Jesus, around the person of Jesus. We structure our lives so that we can do that better and better. And one of the ways we do this is through what we call the spiritual disciplines or the practices. And that's why we're doing as a church, practicing the way. It's certainly not to habit stack our way to some sort of greater moral outward modification of behavior, but it's to open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit towards transformation. And the spiritual discipline we're journeying through at the moment is fasting. And you see, fasting is a gift to every believer in his or her battle against the flesh. Fasting is a way to feed your spirit and starve your flesh. It's not the only way, absolutely not the only way, but it is one way. Richard Foster, in his well-known book, Celebration of the Discipline, says, more than any other single discipline, fasting reveals what controls us. Fasting teaches us and shows us how vulnerable we are, how much we need comfort and pleasure to feel good about ourselves and for life to go well, or even how connected to God we are. Fasting is humbling and powerful. So let me share an experience from this past Friday. I decided to fast, but when the day came, my inner toddler threw a tantrum. A big tantrum. You've got lots of meetings on, lots of important meetings. You're going to need energy. Oh, you're going to get a headache. It just went on and on and on. And I actually hid in my bedroom for a little while, having this fight, allowing the toddler to have his tantrum and me wrestling with it. And then I prayed, Lord, help me. In my weakness, help me. And I committed to fasting. So later in the day, I'd been out, had a couple of meetings, and I then came back, and Lindy asked me to help with something. In fact, she asked me to help with two things. It was a clearly articulated request, two things. And I said yes, feeling quite virtuous about the whole exchange. And I did those things and I was feeling good about it. And then she asked for help for one more thing. Sean, I tell you what, yeah, with your brother. And I snapped. My stress and pride surfaced instantly. I hadn't finished all my prep for the sermon. I had a lot of other things to do. And instantly, pride. Fasting revealed to me what was controlling me at that moment. Pride and selfishness. What I'm doing is more important than what you're asking. I've got a lot to do. Pride and selfishness. Fasting is a gift to every believer as a practice that the Holy Spirit inhabits and helps you to grow in holiness. Fasting helps me to see that I'm still this snappy, prideful person who needs the day to go a certain way in order for me to be the kind of husband, father, and friend I want to be. I have a long way to go. Please pray for me. That's what fasting does. It reveals what's in us. But that's the moment we all need to grasp and offer ourselves to God, saying, "Here I am, Lord, transform me." It's saying, "Here I am in all my muck and in all my brokenness." And we need to resist the desire to perform before God in that moment, particularly where it rises up. And we don't come to Him trying to mask some sort of performance or to live up to some idealized version of who we hope we would be. But rather, it's right there, right at that moment where we can say honestly before God, "This is who I am. This is right where I am, and I can't be anywhere else." I can play games like, and you think about it, it's ridiculous, God. If God is the one who is all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere at all time, and we think we can come over here and put a mask on, and He's not going to know what's going on inside of us, it's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? But we do that sometimes. But the opportunity before us in those moments of fasting, where it reveals what controls us, we then say, "Lord, help us. I cannot change on my own. Please do only what You can do and I cannot do. Transform my heart to become more and more like Jesus and therefore become more holy." And one of the ways the Holy Spirit does this is through fasting. And one of the ways He does that in fasting is to reorder our desires. Remember, Augustine called them disordered the desires. They're upside down. They get turned in on themselves. But in fasting, we see that our desires are reordered. And I don't really understand how this happens, but I can say from my own personal experience it does. The Spirit works in us, revealing what's in our hearts so that He can transform us with the reordering of our desires. But again, I said it last week and we'll say it through this whole time, fasting isn't required. It's not commanded by Jesus, but He did assume that His followers would do it. It's not required, but it is a gift. And it comes with a reward from God. We saw that in Matthew 6, verse 16 to 18. So if Jesus spoke about fasting, if Jesus assumed that we would fast, and if there's a reward from God, the question I've been reflecting on this week is, why wouldn't we embrace a practice that helps us grow in holiness and become more like Jesus and receive a reward from God? It might taste like, initially, raw broccoli, but it's for our long-term good, and that our tastes will change over time. It won't always be raw broccoli. It might even become a fillet steak. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's a really bad analogy for fasting, isn't it? Yeah. Sorry, this is off script, just... Anyway... But why wouldn't we want to embrace something? So this week I encourage you, try fasting. not as a duty, but as an opportunity to experience the power of the Spirit. And let's journey together into greater holiness, into greater peace and joy and freedom. And if fasting is part of your practice of life with Jesus, wouldn't that be wonderful?